folks, and howdy to those joining us via the live stream as well. Glad that you're able to join us in this way. It's good to be here this morning, and we've come to the end of the book of Malachi. And as we do finish up the book of Malachi, if you've been following along, if you haven't, you can always go back and read it and listen to the previous talks. I wonder if you have noticed one of the recurring patterns that's happened over and over through the book. One of the things that we have heard God say to his people again and again is to accuse them, to say, you have been doing whatever it is that he might be accusing them of. And the people respond in the same way each time. The people say, when have we ever done this thing? What do you mean when you say that? The same thing again and again. And the problem that they seem to face, the problem that the people in Malachi's time seem to have, is that they believe that the word of warning that is being spoken is always for other people and not for them. It's a very easy assumption for people of faith to make. How often do we read, particularly in the Old Testament, but in the New as well, the warnings that God's word has, and we figure that must mean someone else, not us. But what if people inside the church needed to hear those warnings just as much as those outside? Now, Malachi chapter 4 is not a chapter that is written to undermine the confidence that you might have in Christ. It is intended to reinforce it. But in order to reinforce our faith, we need to be sure of what it stands on. And so that's what we're doing this morning. So here we are at the very end of Malachi. And I think one of the most important things that we should take away from this book is to remember that the book of Malachi is a book that was written for God's people. Now, that might sound pretty obvious. You might be thinking, of course, it's written for God's people. The entirety of the Bible is written for God's people. Why would we be saying that? It's still significant for us to hear for just that reason we've been speaking of. This is the kind of message that we tend to hear as though it were addressed solely to other people. Now, we are fine with the encouraging things that we read in the prophetic books. We're fine when God has something good to say about the future of his people. But when he has a rebuke for his people, we are more likely to think, well, this is something being spoken long ago. This was the way that God used to talk to his people when the church was bad at being the church. But now, with thousands of years of experience, we have pretty much nailed the Christian life and those words are no longer for us. It is very easy for us as Christians to dismiss a book like this one. Now, I say that knowing that it's not true of everybody. For some of us, we read every warning in Scripture like it were personal. Some people are likely to struggle to feel as though we are ever good enough for God. Some of us worry that when God warns not everyone is going to make it, that he is speaking directly to us. And so some of us need to hear the other half. I know there's a quote from a folk musician, Woody Guthrie, which we're going to put up on the screen there. He was a folk musician around the Second World War. He wrote, describing what he was trying to do with his songs, that it's a folk singer's job to comfort disturbed people and to disturb comfort people. And I wonder if he knew, as he wrote those words, whether he knew that he had stolen his job description from the prophets, because that is precisely what the prophets seek to do. The word of God is there to comfort those who might feel distress at their own unworthiness, and it is there to challenge those who might lean too heavily on their self-confidence. The prophetic voice serves to shake us up and to point us back towards humility and grace. So for those of us who are hurting, those of us who struggle with feeling worthy, those of us who perhaps worry that we never quite got it right, the prophets have a word of comfort and peace. And so what we're going to do in this last chapter of Malachi is we're going to pick up on a few of the things that God says through Malachi in that chapter and see how those two themes play out. So let's have a look. First of all, verse 1. Surely the day is coming, God says through Malachi. It will burn through like a furnace. Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. That was a nice light-hearted way for us to start, wasn't it? We had the Matthew chapter, the Matthew passage read as well, which was an image which perhaps wasn't any more comforting. There was no relief there from the imagery. It might be a familiar scene, for many of you when we think about the day of the Lord, when we think about that last day when Jesus comes. There is Jesus seated on his throne and he is dividing people. On one side, he has all of the sheep, those who have followed him faithfully, and on the other, he has the goats, those who have rejected and forgotten him along the way. Now, the most important, or perhaps not the most important, but one of the things that we should really notice about that image that is very important is the number of groups that there are on the last day. How many groups are there? There are two. And you might think, how is that surprising? That's exactly how I remembered the story. But that is important because while we know that, it's not always the way that people think, and it's certainly not the way that people always act. A few weeks back, I was chatting to one of our youth group members about faith, and I asked them where they stood with Jesus, and their answer was, well, I'm still on the fence. Now, this person's thought was, I'm not 100% sold on the idea of giving my whole life to following Jesus and changing the way that I live on the basis of what he has to say. But they also thought, I'm not on the other side either. I'm not one of those people who's outside the church. I haven't rejected Jesus, which means I must be in the middle. I'm still deciding whether I'm going to follow Jesus or not follow Jesus. I belong to a third group. That's why Matthew 25 is so important. Because nobody in that scene gets asked on the last day, which side do you want to be on? You know, Jesus is dividing between the sheep and the goats. He doesn't get people come up to him and go, well, I'm still on the fence. He says, oh, you're on the fence. You should have said. So here's your options laid out before you. Which one do you want to take? On that day, when Jesus returns, the decision has already been made. This is just confirmation of what you have already decided. That is a striking part of the image of Jesus' return in Matthew chapter 25. Malachi writes, the day is coming. Jesus speaks of the day that is coming. When that day comes, the decision has been made. Now, that's a theme right through the book. Just like we said at the start, over and over again, God says to the people, here is what you have been doing, and the people are shocked. The people are surprised because they thought, surely it's only the outsiders who are carrying on like this. There is no recognition on their part that the word of God should concern them in any way. How easy is it to live that way as we think about the return of Jesus? How easy is it to think, of course, well, we're very familiar with the image of the sheep and the goats. We're very familiar with the concept of the day of the Lord. It's coming, but it's not coming in my lifetime. That's been a theme right through Malachi, hasn't it? And the whole Bible, in fact. In 2 Peter, which we studied earlier this year, we read there that even one generation after Jesus had died on the cross and risen to new life, people were already saying, where is this coming that he speaks of? Things go on just as they have since the beginning. It is so easy to be like that youth group member that I spoke of and to think, well, I go to church most of the time. I'm not one of those over-the-top Christians. I don't want to get carried away and, you know, do too much. I don't want to change my whole life to just be about church. But I'm there. We live as though there's no end point. We live as though this is the most central thing that there is. I don't know how you feel about endings. I don't know if you think much about the end of the world or the return of Jesus or any of those things. I'm not a fan of endings, not just in that kind of global destruction type sense, but just in general. If you've ever had a TV show, a series that you've been watching, or you've ever been reading a series of books, it's always a little bit sad when you get to the end, because when you get to the end, there is no more. There is this good thing that you have been enjoying, and suddenly you reach the end, and that's it. It's over. The good thing is finished. I wonder if that's how we feel about life. The ending would be a bit sad because there are so many good things that are here for us to enjoy. And one day it's going to be finished and that's going to be a bit of a letdown. But is it really better if there's no end point? It's easy to live that way. It's easy to live as though nothing's ever going to change. It's doubly easy to live that way because how do you live for an end point that you don't know when it is? I mean, it's easy with a TV show or a book series, isn't it? Because you know how many episodes there are. And if you're like me, you'll look that up so that you can more or less count down. But this is the challenge for us. You know, if you're going on a holiday For example, you know when you're going on a holiday. It's not a surprise. You make your plane bookings. You know when the flights leave. You know when you have to pack in order to go. You know what time you have to leave your house. You can plan all of the details in order to get ready. But how do you plan for Jesus' return? That's one of the challenges of this passage, isn't it? Now, there are ways that we can prepare for Jesus' return. We can pray about it. We can pray both that he will return. I think that's something that's valuable for us, certainly. In Revelation, you find that John, when he's given this vision of the new creation that is to come, how does he finish? He finishes by praying, "Come, Lord Jesus." We pray for God's kingdom to come every time we say the words of the Lord's Prayer. We can pray that Jesus will come, but at the same time, we can pray in a way that looks forward to when Jesus comes. We can pray in a way that reflects that we value the things that God will value in eternity. Because quite often, the way we pray reflects our focus on the life we have now, on our belief that the best things are the things that we can enjoy now. Pray instead in a way that reflects eternity, and pray for things that will last into eternity. Pray for people in that way. People will last. Pray that we don't get too attached to the good things that God has given us now. See, I suspect that part of our challenge in anticipating the day of Jesus' return, part of our challenge in looking forward to that day and praying positively about that day, is that a lot of Christians have trouble looking forward to the new creation. I suspect that for a lot of us, it is really difficult to believe that what God has in store for us could be better than the things that we can get right now. I think that is a huge challenge. We say that we believe that the new creation is going to be better, but we live in a way that suggests that we think that the blessings and abundance of this life are going to be better things. I think that's hard, partly because of the imagery that we often use to speak about the new creation. You know, you again look at the imagery that's often used, and it's always people hanging around wearing white dresses on clouds and playing harps and similar things like that. We just don't know how to represent a life that's going to be better than the one that we have now. But that is what we're told over and over again throughout Scripture, Old Testament and New, that what we look forward to in God's kingdom far outstrips anything that you could ever experience in the present. I know we're often used to God's kingdom and speaking about people waiting for God's kingdom as a way of relieving them from bad things that happen now. Have you ever thought about it that way? You know, that we often speak, for example, about how in Jesus' time, Israel was occupied by the Romans, and so bad things were happening to them, and so people were looking forward to God's kingdom because in God's kingdom, the bad things will stop. But the thing is, most of us are not experiencing the kind of bad things like you have being occupied by a foreign army, are we? You know, for most of us, life is pretty good. And so we fall into this trap where we think like, well, I'm doing fine, but if something bad should happen and my life doesn't end up fine, that's okay. God's kingdom is there for people whose lives are not as good as mine. But Malachi doesn't write in that kind of scenario. Malachi writes after the restoration. You know, we've looked at books like Ezekiel before. Ezekiel speaks about the destruction that Israel had experienced when they went through the exile. Malachi writes in the time of restoration. Israel has come back from the exile. Israel has been resettled in their land. They have every opportunity to enjoy those blessings. And certainly things don't seem to be going too badly from the way that God speaks to them at some points during the book. It certainly sounds like they have enough that they should be generous towards those around them. He is writing in a time when life is good. And he says, when life is good, you need to be looking forward to the new creation, to the coming of God's kingdom. It's important that we do that. We recognize that it does get better than this. Because if we think that the new creation is just a backup plan for people who don't achieve everything they want in this life, we will never be able to look forward to Jesus' return. It's not just a word of relief for people who are suffering. It's a word of perfection for those who have it good. So it's Israel's problem that they struggle to look forward. It's our problem as we struggle to look forward. You can't pack for the new creation, but you can invest in what matters. you can plan to use your resources well. And when I say use your resources well, I don't just mean give more on a Sunday and make sure your name's on enough rosters. I mean how you use the life that you have been given. I'm talking here about how we use our time. How do we plan out what our weeks are going to look like? How do we use our energy? How do we use our material and emotional resources? Because the truth is, if we did a brutal self-examination, much of what we have is spent on making sure that this life, however many years we get, is as enjoyable as possible. And in Malachi's time, the church is just going through the motions. And you'll see that. Go and look at the things that God accuses them of in chapters 1 to 3. They turn up at the temple, mostly. They give a bit without getting too carried away. They listen to God. I mean, not all of the rules, but they listen to enough of God's rules that they can feel superior to the nations around them, so long as it's not a burden. They sit down at the service thinking about the business that they're looking forward to getting back to tomorrow. The warnings of Malachi are warnings for comfortable Christians. How does faith shape our lives? Because the day is coming and it will burn like a furnace, Malachi says. The new creation is not a backup for people for whom life wasn't quite what they wanted it to be. It is a confronting and imminent reality for all of us. But it is also better than anything we could ever imagine. But when that day comes, Malachi writes and goes on in verse 1, all the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. The day that is coming will set them on fire. So there is the warning that he makes. And what's the obvious question that you have when you read a verse like verse 1? The obvious question is, well, who are the arrogant and the evildoers? I mean, that's what you want to know, isn't it? It doesn't matter where you're coming from. You want to know who is this being targeted towards. We want to know for one of two reasons. We want to know who the arrogant and evildoers are if we're a comfortable Christian, if we're someone who feels confident in our own position. We want to know because we think we're the good guys. And so, you know, we want to know who are the people that are we supposed to look down on. We want to know who the bad guys are because that's easy and comfortable, isn't it, as far as an image goes of God's warning about judgment? Because we can think, well, we're inside a church building. We must be the good guys. That's how you become a good guy. And the bad guys must be the ones who are on the outside. So there you go. Problem solved. That's the arrogant and the evildoers. But the thing is, Malachi isn't writing to the nations around Israel. Malachi is writing to Israel. And the book is a book of warning. Again, comfortable Christians, the warning is this is not who we want to turn out to be. As comfortable Christians, we need to perhaps pay less attention to the word evildoers and more attention to the word arrogant. Because it's easy to become arrogant when you think you're the good guy, isn't it? It's easy to look at particular behaviors that other people may have and to treat them as though they were the most significant sins of all, and that our own don't really matter. But Malachi isn't trying to help Israel look at the nations around them and say, don't worry, God's going to get them in the long term. He's trying to warn God's own people who have become a bit comfortable, a bit casual, and a bit lazy to not take God for granted, to be reminded that it is a dreadful thing to step away from him. See, every time we do communion, we remind each other of just that. And in fact, during a lot of our confessions, we do the same thing. We remind each other that we're not as good as we might be tempted to think that we are. 1 John chapter 1, we say to one another that if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Have you thought about those words? Have you reflected on those words? If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now, the problem is we think that it's easy because we think, oh, well, I've never said that I'm without sin, therefore I've never claimed to be without sin. But it doesn't matter if we say the words. We can act as though we are without sin. We can act as if we are in a position where we can safely look down on other people and critique them for their behavior. If we think sin is out there and we are in here, If we are tempted to look down on other people because we have grace and they don't, well, then we've missed the entire point, haven't we? Now, it takes self-examination. This is not just a question of saying, well, are you a Christian? Do you believe that you're saved by grace? Because, again, everybody's going to say, yes, I believe that I'm saved by grace. This is about having the humility to look at ourselves and to recognize that even now, we are no better than anybody else, no matter what they have done. There is no room for arrogance amongst God's people. That's the word for us comfortable Christians. But what about Christians who are uncomfortable? What if you struggle with this? What if you read this verse and you worry, well, perhaps I haven't been humble enough. Perhaps I could be a bit more humble. Perhaps I've spent my entire life trying to do good and I'm worried that I'm still going to come up short. What does it say to you? Well, verse 2 is there to speak into that. But for you who revere my name, he says, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its rays. What does it mean to revere God's name in this context? I think in light of the gospel, in light of the first verse, this is written as a contrast. The first verse is this warning that the arrogant and the evildoer will be judged on that last day. It is a contrast to that, to speak of the grace that is there for those who turn to God. It reminds me of the example of the woman who washes Jesus' feet in Luke chapter 7. You might know that story. It's a fantastic story. Jesus is at a dinner at a Pharisee's house. You know, the Pharisees, they were the guys who tried their hardest to keep the law and be holy. They were well-intentioned, but often poorly delivered. So Jesus is at this Pharisee's house enjoying dinner. This woman comes in, who is known to the people of the town to have a sinful background, and she pours perfume over his feet, she washes his feet with her tears, she dries them with her hair, and the host is upset. The host is upset because he says to Jesus, how can you let one of these people, one of these ungodly people, come in here and behave like that? And Jesus' response is that her act of love is a reflection of how aware she is of her forgiveness. That is something for us to think about. If you are worried that you are not enough for God, what you need is to not try so hard, and instead just stop and know what it is to be forgiven. Now, if you think that's obvious, if you think we need to move on to tougher things, if we need to work out exactly what we need to do, then you probably need to stop even more and know that God's grace is enough. See, I think the biggest contributor to arrogance in the church is the belief that our good behavior somehow is what determines our worth in God's kingdom. It's our belief that because we have lived God's way to the best of our ability, that makes us worthier of the kingdom of God. Not that we're saved by what we do, but that somehow this has improved what we are. But grace means that every single one of us brings nothing to the table. All there is a grateful response of love. So what then do we do? Oh, well, that's the next thing that we want to look at. Malachi then says in verse 4, what should we do then? Remember the law. That might sound out of place. Remember the law of my servant Moses, he says, the decrees and laws that I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. And you might suddenly think, well, hang on a minute. It sounds as though this is now telling us that it is important what we do. What do we have to do? Be good little law keepers. Is that what you expected? I mean, it probably is what you expected because it's the Old Testament and we think that the Old Testament always says stuff about keeping the law, or perhaps because we're Christians and we like to focus on what good people we are, and so it's encouraging to hear that you have to be a law keeper. But I think that we need to step back and reflect for a moment. God has just been speaking about the importance of revering him, the importance of honoring him as God. We've just been thinking about the grace that God has shown and that it's not about our self-righteousness, but about God's grace. Is the next thing that we expect to keep the law? I think it is, but not in the way that we think it is. We expect to hear keep the law, but this is not God just saying, look, now you need to fall in line, fly straight, all the rest of it. You need to start following the rules, knuckle down, get a bit tougher about your faith. I don't think that's what God is trying to say here. I think rather he is pointing towards the purpose of the law. And particularly for us in this period of time, I think it is important for us to remember how Jesus speaks about the purpose of the law and what it is there for. Jesus says a lot about the law, a lot about how we should read the law. But I think particularly, we want to think now of what he says in Matthew 5 verse 17. In Matthew 5 verse 17, Jesus tells his followers that he came not to abolish the law. Jesus didn't come to say, all right, in the Old Testament, they used to follow all these rules. In the New Testament, no more rules. Everyone's happy now. Jesus came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. Similar thing after his resurrection at the end of the book of Luke, when he appears to his followers on the road to Emmaus, what does he do? He shows them from Moses and all the prophets like Malachi how those books point towards him. That's what Jesus is doing here. That's what Malachi is encouraging us through Jesus to do, to turn back to God. That's exactly what Malachi wants us to do. What do the people need to hear as we reflect on where the book has gone? They need to hear, stop going through the motions, stop relying on yourself, stop taking confidence from the wrong things because you happen to be the people who are in the right place with the right name, and turn towards God. What we need is to have our lives turn towards Jesus. That's what the law was for, not to make Israel feel better about themselves, although that's often how we use God's law, isn't it? To make us feel better about ourselves as people who try to keep God's law versus those bad people outside who don't try to keep God's law. We often like to feel like we're a bit better, a bit worthier, a bit more deserving of the kingdom because we followed more of the rules. But unless that law is guiding us towards a grateful response of love for the love that God has shown us, then we've missed the point. Then we're the Pharisee, not the woman washing Jesus' feet. Because we do jump to those extremes, don't we? And this again comes back to that theme we spoke about at the start, that there is a word here for comfortable Christians, and there is a word here for anxious Christians. If you are a comfortable Christian who is a rule keeper, who is perfectly at home in looking down on others for being less righteous than you, then what you need to remember is that for every speck you see in another's eye, there is a plank in your own. You just haven't noticed it. And if you're a freedom lover, you're someone who thinks that grace gives us a reason to take God for granted, well, I hope that you can see that that's not the case either. Malachi is there to point us to Jesus. And our response should be to turn to Jesus. Which is probably why Malachi lands where he does in verse 5. Because what's the last thing that you need to hear, Malachi says? Well, God says through him, given all of this, given all of this drama, all of these things that the people are doing, that whole threat of the last day and what it holds, that whole promise of the coming of the new kingdom, the new creation, Malachi says in verse 5, how do you know it's coming? Well, see, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. And if you've ever read the Gospels, you've ever wondered why were they banging on about Elijah coming before the Messiah comes? Well, this is why. I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. Now, we could say so much about this, but the short version is to know where that promise lands. That promise lands in the Gospels. That promise lands in John the Baptist. That promise lands in the one who came to prepare God's people to hear his son. See, the day of the Lord, the judgment day, both of Malachi 4 and Matthew 25 and everywhere else that we read about it in the Bible, is a heavy, serious thing. It is worth each and every one of us taking that seriously because it speaks to us of why faith can never just be a casual thing. Faith can never just be something that we do on a Sunday morning out of habit. It's not just something that we do because there's nothing else on. It's a good place to meet some friends and have a cup of coffee. This is about making sense of the lives that we live in the world we are in and about understanding the world that is to come. God says that he will send the prophet Elijah. He says that he will send John the Baptist to prepare the way, to prepare the hearts of people to respond to God's Son. Because that's what it's all about. You know, that kind of promise is not just an evangelistic bit for the bad people, the people who've never heard it before. It's a reminder to each and every one of us that no matter how many times you've sat in the seat you're sitting in right now, this is what faith is. A humble, heartfelt response of love for the grace that God has shown us. So hopefully Malachi has given us a few things to think of. But I think above all else, it should be a warning to us who have been coasting along in church for a long time to make sure that it doesn't just become a habit rather than a source of life. So why don't we pray? Father, we do thank you for the warning of Malachi. We do thank you that you are a gracious God who doesn't just watch us heading to the edge and watch us go over, but who calls out to us again and again to stop, to turn, and to return to you. Lord, so whether we're here hearing your word for the first time or the thousandth time, we pray that we would never stop responding humbly in love to the grace that you have shown us. We do thank you for your Son, Lord. We do thank you for your promises of the new creation, and we pray that our understanding of him and what he is doing will just grow and grow until it fills our vision. And we ask this, Father, in your Son Jesus' name. Amen.